You might like to turn back to Matthew chapter 27 and the verses that John read for us. It's page 1005 in the church Bibles, and we shall be referring to that as we go through the sermon this morning. And as Mick mentioned and reminded you this morning that we're in a short series, an Easter series here at Grace Church, just four sermons. We've already covered the Last Supper in the upper room with Clive. And last week we were in the Garden of Gethsemane with Ebenezer. This week we're looking at the crucifixion, the cross of Jesus. And next week, being Easter Sunday morning, we should be looking at the resurrection of Jesus with Mick. You can still catch the first two sermons if you missed them. They're still on the church website there for you to listen to. But in essence, if you are curious to know what being a Christian is all about, then these four sermons should give you the very center of what Christianity is. It should give you a clear summary of what a Christian is. Because Easter, its subject covers the work of God's Son in order for our sins to be forgiven. That's what the Easter story covers. Some of you may know of a man called Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's credited with making sure that the gospel spread through every country of the world then known in his lifetime. And he makes it very clear where the foundation of his faith and all that he did lies. When he writes to one of the churches that he founded, he says this: "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I don't know whether you noticed, we've just been singing about that. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God." So that's what we stand on, is the work done on the cross by Jesus, the crucifixion. And Paul is saying there that his reliance, the thing that he relies on, is all and only set in the cross of Jesus. Now, if we look at some of the religious organizations around us today, they've added an awful lot to that, haven't they? Lots of other things that must be necessary in order to be a Christian. But it's a correct view of the cross of Christ that brings us to that point. That's what saves us. Now, you'll understand that with a foundational truth that's built in the cross, it's a huge subject. And if you're really patient, I might have 40 minutes this morning to explain that to you. I'm not intending to preach for 40 minutes. But it's a big subject, isn't it? And I just want to get to the very core of it to show you what the gospel is, and to challenge those of you that know nothing about it, and to encourage those of you who are Christians. So I've got three simple questions, and there's not a P involved anywhere this week. Firstly, what do we think of when we see the cross, or see a cross? Secondly, what happened at the cross? And thirdly, how does the cross affect our lives today? It's nearly 2,000 years ago. Firstly then, what do we think of when we see the cross, or a cross, today? What comes into your mind? And I had to think about this, obviously, and lots of things came into my mind as I began to consider that. Because we see the cross, don't we, in lots of different situations and lots of places at lots of times in our lives. It might be obvious. It might be a big stone or wooden cross in front of or on the top of a church. And that's an obvious place to see it, isn't it? And we would think then about church. It might be an article of jewelry. I don't wear any jewelry. But it might be hanging around somebody's neck. You often see a cross, don't you? Around someone's neck, or maybe on a charm bracelet on a wrist. It might be silver plated. It might be silver. It might be gold or gold plated. All sorts of conditions. The cross comes in various sizes too, doesn't it, today? In the run-up to Easter, you may see an Easter parade, and they parade the cross through the streets, and it ends up in a large church or a cathedral somewhere, and then there's a big celebration and a service there. Some of you may remember that just after last Easter, Esther and I were in Spain, actually, and we went to see a parade, an Easter parade. It's a Catholic country, and it was a huge affair. 40 men dressed in white with green hoods carrying a huge cross on a big thing set out specifically for that, with Christ hanging on the cross and Mary sat at the cross, and they just parade this thing through the streets. The cross might be a simple wooden affair, might it, that we see? Or it might be a much larger affair and silver plated and set into it all sorts of jewels and crystals, something of great worth, costly to make. It might even have an effigy of Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. Mick might deal with that next week, so listen carefully. If not, ask me next week about that. I guess the first thing that we think is that it's something to do with religion. Something to do with religion. We know from history that the cross as a symbol was adopted by the Roman Emperor Constantine. He became a Christian, he was converted, and he used the cross as a symbol then for Christianity. And now before that, they'd managed perfectly well without it. So I wonder whether that was of any real help. And when you see some of the things that go on today, probably it wasn't. We might then go on to think about that cross and that person hanging on the cross and the excruciating pain that execution by crucifixion would mean. Or perhaps you might think about the shame of hanging naked there in a street for all to see. Maybe we just think about Easter eggs. Maybe hot cross buns. I saw an Easter latte advertised in Sainsbury's Cafe yesterday, which for an extra 50p, you could have an addition of some sprinkled cinnamon across the top in the shape of a cross. Anything to sell, eh? We might well consider the person who is wearing that cross as jewelry. Are they a Christian? Or is it just a good luck charm? And hopefully, if they've got a crucifix around their neck, nothing bad is going to happen to them. Are they a Christian then? What sort of Christian might they be to wear a cross? Maybe you might see a cross on the side or the top of an ambulance in some war zone in this troubled world of ours. The man jointly responsible for the Red Cross was a Christian and jointly received the first ever Nobel Peace Prize. Do we consider, when we see a cross, that in some way God is interfering in the lives of men on the earth when his son, Jesus, hung on that cruel Roman cross? Some people love the cross. Some people hate it with a vengeance. What it does is makes men and women think, and they come to a conclusion. They have an opinion on the cross if they think long enough. And we need to consider what our opinion is of that cross. One of the remarkable things, I think, is that this simple symbol is recognized pretty much throughout the world as a Christian symbol. I say it's remarkable because if the death of a criminal Jew in a Roman-occupied town was only that, then it would have been forgotten long ago, wouldn't it? But today, the cross is as well known as it's ever been. So why has it survived in the minds of people to this day? Why do we celebrate this cross at Easter? Well, we could come up with all sorts of ideas there, couldn't we? But let's go to the second question. What happened at the cross? And I'm just going to refer to some of the things in that passage that John read to us in Matthew 27, not directly, so you need to just pick them out as I'm going along. But before we get to that passage, let me just read to you just some of the previous verses there from verse 28, just to set in context what we've already read. This is what we read in verse 26. Then he, that's Pilate, he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. To this point, Jesus has been shamefully treated. Men who hated him and could see their position in the community being taken away had conspired together to wrongfully convict him through two trials, at the end of which Pilate, the Roman leader, the governor, had been forced into a corner and had taken the easy way out, knowing that Jesus was innocent and he had condemned him to death. We've just read that Pilate cruelly scourged or whipped him, and then he hands him over to the Roman soldiers. And I've just read to you what went on there with that situation with the Roman soldiers. What cruelty and degradation Jesus was subjected to at their hands. And there was no human rights then, and these were Roman soldiers hardened in battle, and the whole battalion was brought in for this time. And Jesus emerges in verse 32, physically unable to carry his cross due to his treatment and due to all that had gone on in the previous 24 hours. They arrive at the place of execution, which was most likely on one of the main roads out of Jerusalem. And this was Passover week, the great feast. Many would be coming in and going out of Jerusalem to witness this shameful execution. The Romans were very good at making examples of people in order that they could keep the peace throughout their great kingdom, their great empire. We read that he was offered some pain relief, or maybe, as Psalm suggests, that was even further mockery. And then they crucified him, nailed him to a cross, and hung him up there. The soldiers shared out his clothes, you can see this through the verses there, amongst themselves. And they sat down to watch until he was dead. A sign is added to the cross to say that this is the King of the Jews. Just another day in the life of a Roman soldier. We read too that two robbers are then crucified with him, one on either side, on similar crosses. Don't read there was anything special about the cross that Jesus hung on. Doesn't say there was any higher than the other two, despite what you might see on your Easter cards. So there's these three men, three criminals, so say, hung naked on these crosses, people passing by, and the people mocked. We read specifically that they mocked Jesus. And no doubt they were egged on by the chief priests who were also there mocking him about the things that he had claimed, things that he claimed to be, things that he had done, things that he claimed he was going to do. And now here he was, dying on this cross. Death was definite. And a remarkable thing is, we read there that the two thieves, the robbers, either side of him, also joined in with the mocking. It would appear at this point that the dream, the cause, was over. Death was as certain as it could be in the Roman Empire. The disciples had all fled. There was no voice raised in his defense. Men could mock with no fear of retribution. And it's clear, isn't it, from this passage and other passages that they did do just that. Humanly speaking, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the rulers, they defeated him. It was over. And we read, too, that the Pharisees wanted this done quickly. They wanted it done before the Feast of the Passover. It was what we would call today burying bad news. And by the time the week of the Feast and of the Passover was over, people would have forgotten this crucifixion. That's a big mistake, and if you come next week, you'll find out why. But in all that Jesus did and suffered, there's a human and physical side that most people could see there, but then there's a spiritual side. There's that horizontal situation that we see as men on the earth, but then there's the vertical situation between God in heaven and his son, Jesus, on the cross. And those who hated Jesus, and there were many, had constantly failed to see that important truth, that there's a connection between this man and God. The God of heaven had a plan to restore the relationship that he had with men and women on the earth before sin had entered it. And Mick has already mentioned this and given us some verses. God had talked of this plan throughout all the Old Testament. Hundreds of years this plan had been there. God had given us various examples of men who had come in and saved God's people. He'd made various covenants with them, promises with them, to build up to this last, this new covenant in the blood of Jesus. This day, when Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And if those Pharisees had thought about it and they'd read their scriptures, they'd have seen it coming. But they didn't. And up until this point in the narrative, it's all been quite mundane, has it, in terms of an execution. They were happening regularly throughout the Roman Empire, and just another three criminals convicted and sentenced to death. Roman soldiers just sat there waiting for them to die, and then they could go home. But then we come to verse 45 in the passage. God is about to make his plan clear. God is going to intervene on the earth. At noon, 12 o'clock, midday, darkness descends. Night comes in the middle of the day. It lasts for 3 hours, exactly. The lightest, brightest hours of the day, normally. Darkness. The Creator God is interfering with the earth. He has changed the day's normal routine, as only a Creator God can do. He built it. He could change it. What is happening on that cross is monumental. God is interfering with the lives of men and women, and he's doing it for their good because he loves them. So what is happening? Jesus gives us a very clear indication as he speaks with a loud voice from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's the first cry of anguish that Jesus has uttered since his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane the previous night. Despite all the beatings and the crucifixion itself, this is the first cry of anguish from the Lord. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ hung on the cross. Now, before I make some comments about those words, let's just finish the narrative so that we get the full context of these words. Remember, God is acting now from heaven on the earth. As Jesus utters these terrible words, the light returns. We read, he speaks again with a loud voice, gives up his life. The fact that he speaks with a loud voice indicates to us that he's not at the point of death, but he is still very conscious. Crucifixion would not allow a man to shout at the point of death. Jesus decides the point at which he will die, as he had previously recorded in John 10, verse 18. He is very much in the act of giving his life, not having it taken away. So what is happening? That Jesus should utter these awful words. Well, this is the heart of the Bible's great message, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what he's about. And it's not a small cost. God tells us that we're all sinners and that we've been convicted. We might argue about that. But the conviction still stands. Just a note to say that God's definition of sin is often not ours. So we need to be careful with that. And the sentence is death. Way back in Ezekiel, we are told that the soul who sins shall die. Now, you can't interpret that any other way, can you? It's very clear. The soul that sins shall die. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God tells us that Jesus came to save us from that sin that will mean death to us. Someone with no sin stands in our place. That's Jesus. Our sin is placed on Jesus, God's Son. He dies instead of us. Let's come back to that anguish cry my God, why have you forsaken me? We're told elsewhere that God is holy, that he can't look on sin, and our sin is now laid on Jesus. For the first time in the whole of eternity past, God has to turn his back on his Son. That's the cost. That's why Christ cries out in anguish. He no longer has the face of his Father looking down on him. He sees his back. So we have this awful cry from Christ. Then he dies. Sometimes we sing Isaac Watts' hymn, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin." Just want you to grasp the cost of your salvation if you're a Christian. The cost to Christ and to his Father. Don't think for one minute that God was pleased to turn his back on his Son. Just think about that while I get a drink. So, if sin has been defeated by the death of Jesus, what we read next in the narrative shouldn't surprise us, should it? God shakes the earth, an earthquake. Again, he's God. Rocks split. Tombs are opened. And the dead saints, and only the saints, are raised to life again. That's a clear picture, isn't it? That the death of Jesus raises us to new life. One other thing is mentioned here as well. I'm not going to go into any great detail. There's this curtain, this veil in the temple, big, thick affair, tall as well. And we read that it's torn from the top to the bottom. That's significant because you couldn't reach the top. But that curtain was there to separate the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. That was where God was said to dwell. And because of our sin, we can't go anywhere near there. Only the high priest, after lots of sacrifices and ceremony, would go in once a year to make a sacrifice. Now, if you think about that, this Holy of Holy place, it didn't have a cleaner going clean up after the sacrifice today. It was a place of sacrifice, blood spilled. It wasn't a nice place. But that's where God was said to dwell. So that separation was there because of sin. And the moment that Christ dies to pay the price for sin, the veil's gone. And we have access again to this great God. Now, if you're a Christian, that should thrill your heart this morning. If you want to read a bit more about that after you've had your lunch, turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And it's very clear there what was going on. But how does the cross affect our lives today? Because it's got to be relevant to us. Something that happens nearly 2,000 years ago, it's got to be relevant to us today, hasn't it? First, we notice that those present at the cross reacted to these things. There was a clear reaction from them. The centurion's testimony was, whether you noticed, "And those who were with him said, truly, this was the Son of God." Now, I don't know whether anybody had told that centurion that he was the Son of God. Maybe he'd heard it mentioned during all the mocking that went on. But he saw it. He saw it. In the light of what had gone on, he saw it, and he saw it clearly, who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing. Calvin said that our salvation consists in the doctrine of the cross. If you know nothing about the cross, you're not saved. It's fundamental to our understanding of faith in Jesus. Another has said what brought Jesus to the cross was ultimately not the authorities of the Jews or of the Romans, but God's love and purpose. And we've seen that in some of the Old Testament passages. It was God's plan all along. And this is where we see this vertical connection rather than the horizontal one. Vaughan Roberts tells us the cross was not a tragic failure, but a triumphant rescue of sinners. Bishop Royal, you might have read something from him. He says, take away the cross of Christ from the Bible and it becomes a very dark book without the cross of Christ. So the cross of Christ then is central to a true understanding of who God is and of where we fit in to this plan. The centurion was faced with the same question as we are this morning. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus really is? Some of you this morning can join the centurion and state that Jesus is God. And you can add that he's your savior. Your sins are forgiven and you've been saved because Jesus has taken your sin and paid the penalty, death. Let me encourage you, if you're a Christian, do all that you can this Easter to thrill your own heart with this great salvation that God has given you. And at such great cost. And I trust you've seen something of that this morning. Make this Easter 2019 more special than any you have celebrated so far. Others here this morning need to answer this question. Who do you think Jesus is? We need to form an opinion. We need to consider this ourselves personally. Tozer says this, the cross stands high above the opinions of men. And to that cross, all opinions must come at last for judgment. So your opinion of Christ and this cross will be judged by Christ, who is the judge. So we need to think carefully about that opinion, don't we? Do you remember that we read that there were two other robbers crucified with him? Let me quickly read to you from the account in Luke, which gives us a much clearer view in his gospel of what happened with those two guys. It says this, one of the criminals who were hanged railed on him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And before we talk about the two men, don't miss the fact that Jesus, although hanging on a Roman cross in excruciating pain, has the compassion to deal with this repentant sinner. And it's personal, isn't it? Today, you will be with me in paradise. I'm not sure if there's a better example anywhere in the scriptures where we have two men in identical circumstances experiencing identical agonies, presented with certain deaths, and yet one responds to the claims of Jesus And one continues to scoff and mock and almost demand salvation from Jesus. Jesus only spoke to one of them. Which are you? Will you this morning admit your sin and cry to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me"? This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Amen. We're going to stand now and sing.